Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at Rebuild and Renew, the Post-Exilic Books. And this is Lesson 5, Confession and Repentance, based on Ezra 7 through 10. Let's pray together. We begin a new lesson today, O Lord, a new set of chapters. And I pray that as we open them up, you'd come and help us. We particularly, Lord, want you to stretch us, to give us lessons for our lives, O God, that can help us grow in you and into you. We thank you, Lord. We do open ourselves to you right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Until now, we've been looking at the period of rebuilding the temple, from the time the first exiles returned to Jerusalem about 537 B.C., including the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah beginning in 520 B.C., and the completion of the temple in 515 B.C. Now we fast forward nearly 57 years to 548 B.C. Most of a century has passed since the temple has been finished. The returned exiles in Jerusalem have fallen into both complacency about their situation and have adopted a policy of compromise with their neighbors in order to keep the peace. As you recall, the temple was finished in 515 B.C. by decree of Darius I, king of Persia. After Darius the Great, the Persian Empire had been ruled by Xerxes I, known in the Book of Esther as King Ahasuerus, and also mentioned in Ezra 4:6. But all is not well in the Persian Empire. In 465 B.C., Xerxes is murdered by the commander of his royal bodyguard, and Xerxes' son and heir, Artaxerxes I Longomanus, avenges his father's murder, and then takes firm steps to consolidate his throne. In the west, Egypt has revolted against Persia with the help of the Athenians. It's time for Artaxerxes to make sure that the buffer provinces near the border of Egypt are firmly committed to Persia. This seems to be the outward reason that Artaxerxes is particularly generous to Ezra's mission. The real reason, of course, is God's hand. The text dates Ezra's journey to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes, which is 458 B.C. Artaxerxes commissions Ezra to take charge of the ecclesiastical and civil affairs of the province of Judah, and pays for sacrifices and prayers to be offered for him and his reign. Though we've studied the first six chapters of Ezra already in Lesson 1, only now do we meet Ezra the priest, after whom the book is named. We're introduced to Ezra in several ways. First of all, priest. Ezra is described as the priest and scribe. A 16-generation genealogy is given in verses 1 to 5 to prove his priestly lineage is of the highest order. He comes from a proud heritage. Ezra doesn't seem to serve as high priest in the temple during his stay. Rather, Ezra exercises his ministry by being a religious reformer. Babylon. Ezra comes out of the large Jewish community centered in Babylon. In addition, Babylon is the main capital of the Persian kings, which helps explain his access to Artaxerxes. Scribe. Ezra is also described as a teacher or scribe. The noun is soper, from the verb sapar, to count, mathematical, and to recount, that is, to declare, tell, show forth. Related words refer to book and writing. Certainly, scribes were important in the ancient Near East for keeping records. But gradually, scribes evolved from mere copiers and recorders to influential members of the government and representatives of the king. During the exile, a professional class of scribes helps to explain to the Jewish community how the law should be obeyed in a foreign context, and thus the initial elaborations of the Torah, later known as the scribal tradition, came into existence. This is where Ezra excelled, Ezra 7:6. He was a teacher well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, Ezra 7:10. Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. Courageous leader. It is clear that Ezra takes the initiative while in Babylon to seek help from the Persian king in his plans to help Israel. Quote, "The king has granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was upon him," Ezra 7:6. Then he organizes a caravan of Jews to emigrate from Babylon to Judah. He's a person of faith. In Ezra 8, his role as a person of faith is seen. His caravan will be carrying the equivalent of millions of dollars in gold and silver without a military guard. So he organizes a fast to seek God for a safe journey and then embarks. Civil administrator. Finally, Ezra is a civil administrator, one whom King Artaxerxes commissions to reform the government and justice system in the province of Judah. Whether Ezra is appointed for a time as actual governor of the province of Judah is not clear. Artaxerxes sees in Ezra a religious man, but one who will reestablish Persian rule in this area so close to Persia's enemy, Egypt. From a divine perspective, Ezra is the one God has chosen to bring religious reform. Perhaps by his largesse, Artaxerxes thinks he is buying loyalty, but God is behind it all as a way to finance his own kingdom work. Ezra's caravan includes not only Babylonian Jews wanting to emigrate to their ancestral home, but also a contingent of religious workers who can help Ezra bring reform when he gets there. Ezra 7:7. Verse 8 gives us the date of the journey, 458, and its duration, 5 months. Verses 9 and 10 attribute the success of the journey to God's grace and goodness upon a man who has devoted himself to God's service. Verses 11 to 28 include the text of a letter of authorization that Ezra brings with him. Artaxerxes authorizes 1. Emigration, to emigrate with a band of Jews, verse 13. 2. Official inquiry, to inquire about the province of Judah and its capital Jerusalem on behalf of the king and his 7 advisors. In other words, Ezra's inquiry and the measures he will take to correct the problems have the king's authority. The Jews' enemies don't have much recourse. 3. Transmit money, to transfer out of Babylon money from both the king himself and the Jewish community to offer sacrifices in Jerusalem and whatever else is needed there. 4. Royal treasury, to draw on the royal treasury of the satrapy of Trans-Euphrates, of which Judah is a sub-province, for other needs, essentially a blank check signed by the king. Limits are set, but they seem generous indeed. 5. Prayer, to pray and offer sacrifices for the king and the Persian government. Artaxerxes isn't a believer, but he believes that favor from the Jews' God is worth paying for. 6. Waiver of taxation. The priests and temple workers are free from taxation. And 7. Governance, to appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice. Those who don't obey may be punished by death and other means by the king's authority. The chapter closes with a word of praise for God prompting such great favor from the government. Now that Ezra has official authorization for his journey, it is time to recruit people from the most distinguished families in Babylon to join him. Verse 28, "Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." The first part of chapter 8 details the names of the heads of families that join on the journey, as well as the numbers from each family. When he finally gathers the group at the Ahava Canal to begin the journey, he finds that they have priests, but not Levites, the temple workers who are required to run the temple enterprise. And so he sends a delegation to Edo, the leader in Cassiphia, who heads a clan of temple servants. With his help, they assemble 258 men, enough to meet the need. When you total the whole group, you come up with approximately 1,750 men. I am sure that in addition to these are their wives, children, and servants who will immigrate with them. So the whole company may have numbered 10,000 or so. The company has assembled and are camping together, waiting for the order to embark. But first, there is business to do with God. I'm reading verses 21 to 23. There by the Ahava Canal I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road, because we had told the king, "The gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him." So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. Ezra has been boasting to King Artaxerxes how mighty the Jewish God is, so he can't very well ask for an armed escort. That would display unbelief in God's power to protect him. But the danger is real. They are carrying a great deal of money. So Ezra calls a fast to humble them and to petition God for protection. We don't know the length of the fast, but when Ezra senses that God has answered them, they are ready to go. Fasting isn't some sort of spiritual blackmail or earning favor to manipulate God to do things for us. Rather, it is a way of humbling ourselves before God. Fasting helps us to be aware of our need for him, rather than continue to be self-deceived by our sense of self-sufficiency. Our prayers become humble, earnest, faith-filled. Let's pause for discussion question 1, based on Ezra 8:21-23. Does fasting compel God to answer our prayers? What does fasting accomplish in us? Access to money has a way of tempting people to steal it or embezzle it from the organization they work for. So Ezra publicly weighs out the gold and silver articles and puts them in the care of 12 trusted men. He tells them that the treasure is consecrated to the Lord, to put the fear of God in them. And then he explains that when they get to Jerusalem, the articles will be weighed again, and the weights compared with the original weights to make sure people haven't been shaving off bits of gold and silver during the journey. It is both wise and biblical to set up measures to ensure that people don't embezzle God's funds. Paul did this when conveying gifts for the poor of Jerusalem. For example, most churches in our day have found it wise to have different people make bank deposits than those who pay the bills. It is not that we don't trust one another, but we know from sad experience that even the best people can be tempted by greed. Taking precautions is wise. Discussion question 2, based on Ezra 8:24-30 and 33-34. Why does Ezra weigh out the gold and silver vessels when he entrusts them to individuals, and weigh them again when they are delivered to the temple? Is this an act of distrust? If not, why are steps to prevent embezzlement good for Christian organizations? Ezra 8:31-32. On the 12th day of the first month we set out from the Ahava Canal to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he protected us from enemies and bandits along the way, so we arrived in Jerusalem, where we rested 3 days. God protects his people during the 5-month, 900-mile trek. Yes, a caravan of 10,000 people might be intimidating, but unarmed civilians are no match for mounted bandits, who are skilled at lying in wait where they can't be seen, and then attacking, spreading confusion, and stealing the goods they seek. The enemies and bandits either didn't see them, or did but kept their distance through the sovereign protection of God. On the other hand, a few years later, Nehemiah has no problem being accompanied by the king's army officers and cavalry on his journey from Susa. There are no hard and fast rules here. Rather, we rely on the Spirit's guidance. Ezra and his band of 10,000 pilgrims have delivered their treasure to the temple and are now encamped in Judah in tents while they go about the immense task of finding their ancestral villages and building houses in their homeland. As for Ezra, he begins his campaign of teaching the Word of God. Within 4 months, his teaching mission bears fruit with agonizing intensity, as some of his students come to him with a devastating report. I'm reading Ezra 9:1-2. The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them, and the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. The leader's report to Ezra echoes the very words of the law that he has been teaching them, including a list of the pagan nations from whom Israel was to keep itself separate: Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. To people in the West, the idea of prohibiting interracial marriage might seem petty, motivated by racial prejudice, the very prejudice that pluralistic societies like the United States and Western Europe have had to fight to keep peace and promote justice. But if we try to understand what is happening in the Judah of Ezra's day using that paradigm, we'll miss the point entirely. The issue isn't about race. I would guess that most of the various peoples living in Palestine look pretty much the same outwardly, and it isn't really about difference of language itself. People probably know enough Aramaic to make themselves understood to each other. The real issue is spiritual. When people intermarry with those of another religion, there is usually a mixing of belief systems in the family known as syncretism. If this just happened here and there rarely, it isn't as much of a problem. But if intermarriage with people of other religions is widespread, then the purity of the Jewish faith is compromised. The worship of Yahweh gets intermixed and confused with the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth and other pagan gods of the region. Immoral sexual practices of the pagans gradually become acceptable to God's holy people. There is no longer a sense of clean and unclean, and therefore any concept of holiness and righteousness before Yahweh, the holy God. Any kind of religious practice is now tolerated as acceptable. There is no single truth as revealed by God. Relativism and tolerance now accept all religions and gods as equally valid. As a result, the nation of Israel loses its distinctive character as a people devoted to Yahweh, the one God who created heaven and earth. This may sound overblown until you look at the history of Israel and Judah. In the northern kingdom, the national worship centers came to feature golden calves as objects of worship, intermixed with Yahweh worship. In Judah, before the exile, pagan worship was widespread, even in Solomon's temple itself. Before Israel ever entered the Promised Land, God's commandment is clear: do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, or they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you, Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4. Indeed, this command has been repeated time after time by godly leaders and prophets down through the years. When this command is neglected, disaster follows. Ezra, as a student of the Bible and the history of God's people, is well aware of the disastrous consequences of intermarriage and syncretism. So when he receives this report, he is appalled. Chapter 9, verses 2 to 4. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles, and I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. The word appalled describes the horror and shock that Ezra feels when he realizes the terrible punishment that will come upon the nation again for this terrible sin. And those who believe in the word of God have the same reaction. They are described as those who trembled at the words of the God of Israel. Many of us live in cultures that have no concept of sin, only of bad behavior and mistakes. The average man or woman in Western cultures doesn't tremble at the words of the God of Israel. Rather, they don't really believe them or imagine any eternal punishment for disobedience. That's what the culture of Judah is becoming in Ezra's day, except for a few who still believe strongly that God's words must be taken seriously. They join Ezra in mourning. The way people from the Near East mourn is often different from Western cultures. Grief there is expressed publicly and loudly. Verse 3. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. tearing his clothes and pulling out hair are ways of expressing mourning, as well as shock at blasphemy in that culture. In verse 5, we see that self-abasement, fasting, heaviness accompanies this mourning. The prophet Ezekiel had a vision of judgment on the city and the temple, of a man clothed in linen with a writing case at his waist with the command, this is Ezekiel 9:4, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. How much do we grieve over the backsliding of our family, friends, or neighbors? How deeply do we grieve over the shallowness of our churches? Or do we revert to a quick judgmentalism that is the earmark of the church in the eyes of the world? Discussion question 3, based on Ezra 9, 3-4. How does Ezra react when he hears of the sin of intermarriage? Does he react for show? Does he overreact? Why does he grieve over the sins of his people? What is wrong with us if we don't grieve over the sins of God's people? Ezra's mourning isn't some kind of a show. The sins of the leaders of the nation rip at his heart. He is beside himself with anguish for Judah because he knows history. He knows the word. He knows how punishment for these very sins have been visited upon the nation in the past, and he can see that happening in the future. But he can also see God's mercy, and that brings him to prayer. Verses 5 and 6. Then at the evening sacrifice I arose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn, and fell on my knees, and my hands spread out to the Lord my God, and prayed. Observe Ezra's posture of humility and supplication. For the most part, Hebrews pray standing, but kneeling indicates a special kind of humbling oneself before someone who is greater. We see it especially in earnest prayers, in Solomon, for example, 1 Kings 8:54. When Solomon had finished all these prayers and supplications to the Lord, he rose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had been kneeling with his hands spread out toward heaven. Spreading of the hands is also a characteristic Hebrew prayer posture seen throughout the Old Testament. It is also common in the early church. One of the characteristic symbols found in the catacombs of Rome is the orante, a figure standing with hands lifted in prayer, though Ezra is kneeling in our passage. We see in Ezra 9:6 that Ezra is praying with his head bowed, as an indication of his shame and disgrace. Often the Jews prayed and praised with face uplifted, but praying with a bowed head is a sign not only of humility but of shame. Ezra is not quiet about his mourning and prayer. He is quite demonstrative, not for show, but because of his deep shame, grief, and genuine fear of the people's sins that will bring God's judgment upon them once again. Skipping down to chapter 10, verse 1, we read, Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God. Four verbs describe Ezra's actions. Three out of the four verses use the hithpael stem of the Hebrew verb to express an intensive type of action with a reflexive voice, that is, when the person performs the action upon himself. Praying is palal, intervene, interpose, pray, especially of intercessory prayer, when one person pleads before God on behalf of others. Confessing is yada, to confess, to convey the acknowledgement or confession of sin individually or nationally. Weeping is baka, to weep by reason of joy or sorrow, the latter including lament, complaint, remorse, or repentance. It is the natural and spontaneous expression of strong emotion. This is the weeping of repentance at having offended God. In the Near East culture, it is probably accompanied by loud wailing. And then throwing himself down is napal, fall, lie, be cast down. I picture this as Ezra's initial reaction to the news. He falls immediately to the ground before the temple, and kneeling, begins to pray and confess and wail for Israel's sins. Ezra begins his prayer with a humble and contrite confession of sins. O my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and to captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings as it is today. Notice that Ezra is not confessing his own personal sins. As a priest, he is confessing the sins of the nation, our sins. This is no shallow confession. Ezra is overcome with shame and a sense of how the nation has disgraced itself and God by its actions. They have no one to blame but themselves. We'll see some of the same elements in Lesson 6 as we study Nehemiah's prayer of confession in Nehemiah 1:6-7. Next, Ezra acknowledges God's great grace to Judah, allowing them to return to their land and to the temple. But now for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary, so that our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins, and he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. The wall probably refers to spiritual protection by God, rather than a physical wall around Jerusalem, which would be restored under Nehemiah a few years later. God's grace to them makes their subsequent sin even more inexcusable. Ezra doesn't seem to be quoting a particular verse, but summarizes the message of Moses in verses 10 to 12. Now, Ezra reiterates that God has been very gracious, and his punishment has been restrained. Verse 13, what has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt, and yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Ezra concludes his prayer with a complete reliance on God's mercy. Verse 15b, here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it not one of us can stand in your presence. Ezra completely throws himself and his nation on God's mercy. He doesn't even beg forgiveness because they don't deserve the grace God has already extended to them. It is an amazing prayer of corporate forgiveness that ranks among the great prayers of the Bible. Notice that though Ezra has lived a righteous life personally, he includes himself in his confession of the sins of the nation. It isn't they have sinned, rather, we have sinned. Ezra's demonstrative prayer draws a crowd. Chapter 10, verse 1. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. In times of revival, the Holy Spirit can use one person's obedience in prayer as a catalyst to a mighty revival breaking out. And that's what seems to have happened here. The leader, Ezra the priest, is wailing on his knees before God for the sins of the people. Then someone else understands Judah's great peril because of its sin and begins to weep also. And then another and another. Before Ezra is finished, hundreds of people have gathered, men, women, and children, gathering about him weeping bitterly so that a great wailing before God is going up in the temple precincts. After Ezra's prayer is completed and the people have quieted down, a man named Shechaniah stands to speak of a way that there can be hope for Israel. I'm reading verses 2 to 4. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up. This matter is in your hands. We will support you, So take courage and do it. It is remarkable that such a radical suggestion comes spontaneously from one of the people. Shechaniah is probably some kind of leading voice, though we know nothing more about him. He clearly speaks for the people gathered. This isn't Ezra imposing his will, but God's Spirit leading his repentant people forward. Shechaniah agrees with the law that marrying non-Jewish wives is a serious violation of God's will. His proposal is to send away or put away these non-Jewish wives and the children they have borne. We'll consider the morality of this decision and how we apply the principles today in a moment. But first, let's see how Ezra carries out this decision. Ezra takes this radical counsel as from the Lord and puts leaders under oath to carry out this decision lest they change their minds later, as we also see in Nehemiah 5:12. Ezra 10:5. So Ezra rose up and put the leading priests and Levites and all Israel under oath to do what has been suggested. They took the oath. Ezra's mourning over the people's sins isn't just for public show. He continues to mourn and fast in a room provided by Jehohanan, probably the reigning high priest. Discussion question 4, based on Ezra 10, 2-4. Do you think Shechaniah's solution to the people's sin of intermarriage was from God? Can you think of any other examples in the Bible of prophetic words of wisdom directing God's people at crisis points? How do the people respond to Shechaniah's radical solution? How does Ezra implement it? Next, a proclamation is made for all the male exiles to assemble in Jerusalem 3 days hence. Failure to appear will result in being expelled from the community. It is December by this time. But at the appointed time, they come. They are distressed by the situation facing Israel and from sitting in the temple square in the rain, but they have come. Ezra addresses them, verses 10 through 11. You have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives. The men agree loudly. You were right. We must do as you say. But due to the rain and the time necessary to study each individual situation carefully, they suggest a 3-month period to complete the investigation. There are only 4 dissenters from the whole company. Verse 15. Only Jonathan, son of Asahel, and Josiah, son of Tik, supported by Meshullam and Shabbathai the Levite, opposed this. These are probably leading men, though because the names are common, it's not possible to identify with them with others in the book of Ezra who have the same name. They may have disagreed because of the drastic effect this would have on their own families, or their disagreement may have been that no law required this, and it is not a good idea. Nevertheless, the dissenters' view doesn't win the day. Verse 16, so the exiles did what was proposed. For the next 3 months, Ezra and his team investigate each case. Perhaps Ezra had no idea how widespread the problem was, but they took the time needed. Verses 18 to 44 list the names of the men. It begins with the priestly families, the descendants of Jeshua the high priest, who rebuilt the temple along with Zerubbabel. Each man offers a pledge to put away his foreign wife, something like our shaking hands on an agreement. Then each man offers a ram, a male sheep, as a guilt offering before the Lord to deal with his sin. The book of Ezra concludes with these sad words. Verse 44. All these had married foreign women, and some of them had children by these wives. After this, we don't see Ezra for another 13 years when he reappears in Nehemiah 8 to read the law during Nehemiah's governorship of Judah, resulting in a revival. Later, he leads a procession to celebrate the completion of the wall around Jerusalem. We can't help but feel bad for the wives and children who are suddenly sent away. They probably return to their parents' homes for the most part. Hopefully, they are sent away with some money, as Abraham did when he sent away his children born after Isaac. It must have caused great grief, for there is affection as well as economic bonds that are torn asunder. As we'll see in Lesson 9, God hates divorce. But even greater than love of one's wife and children is one's love for God. Jesus said to his disciples, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Matthew 10:37. The real issue here is not whether breaking up homes is wrong, but whether Israel will continue to be faithful to Yahweh only or be drawn away to worship other gods through intermarriage. Jesus said, "There are two great commandments. One, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." Our humanistic culture, which has no love for God, exalts the second commandment over the first, man over God, rather than the other way around. So how do we apply this principle today? Should Christians divorce their non-Christian spouses? No. One of the differences is that Ezra's situation affects the future of the entire Jewish nation. It is a national decision that will profoundly affect the nation's faithfulness to Yahweh. In our cases, we live in a pluralistic world, not in what was essentially a theocracy in Ezra's day. The Apostle Paul, who wrote in a pluralistic culture where Christians were a small minority, speaks to Christians about this issue with two basic principles. One, the Christian should stay with his non-believing spouse and their children if that is possible. This is 1 Corinthians 7:12-16. Two, if the Christian's unbelieving spouse divorces him or her, the believer is free to remarry, 1 Corinthians 7:15, but only another believer, only in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 7:39. Christians are not to marry unbelievers. I know that there is disagreement in the Christian community about whether or under what conditions a divorced person is free to remarry, but we all agree that the scripture is clear. Christians must not marry non-Christians. Any association that impedes our full-out participation in the kingdom of God should be re-examined and, if appropriate, ended. Business and social contacts shouldn't compromise our witness. As Paul put it, we need to keep from being unequally yoked, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Ezra 7-10 deals with very difficult issues that face many believers today. They know firsthand how a mixed marriage hinders their ability to set a Christian tone in the family, to raise their children in a clearly Christian environment, and to minister freely with one's free time. Nevertheless, we must not skirt hard issues when it comes to being disciples. Here are some things we can learn from this passage. 1. Ezra exercises gifts as a priest, as a teacher and scribe, as a recruiter, as a leader, as a man of faith, and as a civil administrator. Multi-gifted people like him can be used powerfully in the kingdom of God. Are you one of these? Perhaps you can encourage someone you know like this to use their gifts to serve God. 2. Ezra calls people to fast, especially when they face a crisis. Fasting helps us humble ourselves before God, so we are more able to hear him when he speaks and obey him when the path is clear. It helps us understand our complete reliance upon God. 3. Ezra lifts out his testimony about his faith. Since he has boasted about God's greatness to Artaxerxes, he doesn't feel he can ask for an armed escort. So he seeks God earnestly for help, and God hears. People have to see us practice what we preach. 4. It is wise for churches and Christian groups to take steps to avoid the temptation to embezzle money. 5. We must take sin seriously. Sin in the body of Christ and in our own lives should cause deep grief within us. 6. We are free to pray with a posture that is appropriate to the prayer. Ezra prayed on his knees with his hands spread out to God, head bowed. 7. When we pray for a people of whom we are part, we shouldn't confess their sins, but confess our sins. Ezra intercedes as a mediator, a priest, between his people and God. While in the New Testament all are priests, there is still a need for some to lead the group in prayer and confession before God. 8. Ezra's sincere and earnest prayer sparks a spontaneous revival among his hearers. Revival and renewal often begin with the example of others. People imitate us as we imitate Christ. 9. The Holy Spirit moves one of the assembly to offer a solution to the community's problem of intermarriage. When we seek God together, He can bring His answer through any who are open to God's voice, and we must be humble enough to receive it. 10. Ezra uses oaths to hold people to their commitments. In our day, leaders can use formal promises to serve the same function. 11. Life is complicated. Instead of implementing an across-the-board rule, Ezra and his team meet with each head of household individually to talk about his situation and help him figure out how to best implement separation from his wives and families. It is a good leadership example to follow in working with individuals personally. 12. Intermarriage with unbelievers weakens our own lives and witness, and weakens the Christian community we are part of. We Christians are forbidden to marry non-believers. But if we are now married to a non-believer, we must not divorce them if they want to live with us. Let's pray. Lord, You take sin much more seriously than we do. Please help us to grieve over our sins, enough that we will repent and turn from them. And help us as we seek to order our lives so that You are truly King. In Jesus' name.